Let's turn now to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41. This is a rather lengthy reading, and the reason for that is that the dream that the Lord gives to Pharaoh here in this account is recounted three different times. So we do well to focus and to give our attention to this, because even the repetition of the dreams is the word of God, and the Lord would have us to give attention to it. So Genesis chapter 41, beginning at verse 1. Here, once again, the life-giving word of our living God. Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he stood by the river. And suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. And then behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 fine-looking and fat cows. And so Pharaoh awoke. He slept and dreamed a second time, and suddenly 7 heads of grain came upon the stalk, plump and good. And then behold, 7 thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump and full heads. And so Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and he called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. And then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I remember my faults this day, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker. We each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now, there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, and so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him. And then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved and changed his clothing and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. And so Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I stood on the bank of the river, and suddenly 7 cows came up out of the river, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. And then behold, 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such ugliness as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the gaunt and the ugly cows ate up the 1st 7 and fat cows. When they had eaten them up, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were just as ugly as the beginning. So I awoke. And also I saw in my dream, and suddenly 7 heads of came up on 1 stalk, full and good. And then behold, 7 heads withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And then the thin heads devoured the 7 good heads. So I told this to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. And then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good heads are 7 years, and the dreams are one. And the 7 thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. And so the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice. because the thing is established by God and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming to store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. And so the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." And then Pharaoh took his signet ring off of his hand, and he put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in the garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." And so he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And so Joseph went out all over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, in the 7 plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. And so he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and he laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain, as the sand of the sea, until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. And to Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, "For God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." And the name of the second he called Ephraim, "For God had caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." And then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come. And as Joseph had said, the famine was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And so when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do." The famine was all over the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. And so all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, 2 long years had passed by since the time that the cupbearer had promised to put in a good word for Joseph. In fact, the literal translation of our text actually would say it like this, that the time that had passed were actually 2 years of days. 2 years of days. And indeed, it's easy to imagine that Joseph had been counting the days. 2 full years of days had passed by. And that's a long time, isn't it? It's a long time to be waiting on somebody, a long time to be waiting for a change in one's circumstances. Counting the days, day by day. And if we're keeping track of the years as it concerns Joseph, we will find that it had actually been 13 years since the time his brothers had first sold him into slavery by this time. For 13 years, Joseph was being tested and tried. Now, as you think about that from the human perspective, it's difficult to see how it is that any good could possibly come from the troubles that Joseph had endured during those 13 years. From our limited perspective as humans, it's difficult to see how all these hardships that Joseph experienced were ultimately serving a good purpose, not only for him, but also for the church. But when we walk by faith instead of by sight, it becomes much easier to believe what we know to be true, despite how things might look from our limited human perspective. By faith, we can believe that God is working all things together for good for his people, even when it's hard for us to see with our eyes. And with the benefit of hindsight, we can easily see God's good purpose in the life of Joseph, even though it would be difficult for him to see while he was in the midst of these hardships. When we read this account, you see, we have the benefit of knowing what was about to come, right? We have that benefit. Joseph didn't have that benefit. He didn't know when things would change. He had to live each day wondering when the day would come that the Lord would finally exalt him as he had revealed that he would when he gave him those two dreams. So from our vantage point, we can see how it was that the Lord used those 13 years of Joseph's life to, in fact, prepare him for what was about to come. No doubt, the years must have seemed very long to Joseph, but those years were by no means a waste of time. In fact, every single thing that happened in Joseph's life was absolutely necessary to get him to where the Lord would have him to be so that he would be ready to be placed upon this throne of exaltation. Now again, as we consider each step along the way individually and by itself, it can be difficult. It can be very difficult to see the Lord's hand and to recognize his purposes in these things. However, when we take a step back and we look at the bigger picture, we can then begin to see how everything the Lord did in Joseph's life was done perfectly as part of a perfect plan that God had set in motion. Indeed, all the days and all the events in each of our lives are also part of a grander plan that the Lord is working out in us. And so when you find yourself in the midst of difficult days and difficult weeks and difficult years, you can find comfort also in knowing that the Lord has a perfect purpose and a perfect design behind it, even if we can't see it with our human eyes. And the truth is, we may or we may not see the goodness of his plan on this side of glory. We don't always get to see how it is that his good purposes play out in this life. Yet we do know it is serving. Those things are serving a good purpose. And even though we can't always see it and don't always get the privilege and benefit of seeing these things, one thing is certain. When we get to glory, when we no longer see dimly as through a glass, every person who belongs to Christ will be able to testify, he has done all things well. That he has done all things well. Until then, we must learn to rest in the Lord and to wait patiently for him, for his plan to be carried out fully. And may God grant us that patience that we need as we wait upon these things. Well, as we noted last week, the cupbearer may have forgotten Joseph, but the Lord had not. In the Lord's perfect time, he gave two dreams to Pharaoh, and he purposely made it so that nobody could interpret the dreams except for his servant Joseph. So to this end, in God's providence, he put the cupbearer in a situation where he would have to remember Joseph. On his own and left to himself, he would not remember Joseph, but the Lord puts him in this spot, right, providentially, so that he has no other choice but to think about it. It's so obvious that he has to think about it. There he was in the presence of the Pharaoh, knowing that the Pharaoh had been given two dreams that nobody was able to interpret, right? That was the exact same situation he was in, right, while he was in prison. Remember, he and the baker had been given dreams, and just like Pharaoh, they were equally sad. They were equally troubled over the fact that there wasn't anybody to interpret those dreams. Surely it was like deja vu all over again for the cupbearer, right? Surely with these same circumstances, he couldn't help but to remember how Joseph was used of God to come along and to interpret those dreams, and how he was used of God to give him that good and that welcome interpretation of his dream that would lead ultimately to his restoration in service to the Pharaoh. So the cupbearer goes on and he tells the Pharaoh, I know somebody. And he even admits that it was sinful for him to have forgotten, right? He says, I have to admit, I've been wrong here. I've forgotten, and I need to remember, and I want to now tell you about this man, Joseph, who is, in fact, able to interpret these dreams for you. And so after hearing this, the Pharaoh sends for Joseph, and Joseph was quickly made to be presentable with a shave and with some new, fresh clothing. Now, as you think about what's going on here, as Joseph is being prepared to go and to come before the Pharaoh, I want you to think, take a step back and to imagine what that day, that particular day, must have been like for Joseph. 2 years of days, right? 2 years of days had passed by, and he didn't know how many more years of days he would be there in that dungeon. He's counting the days, and he doesn't know when the days will end. But then the day finally came when everything changed for him in dramatic fashion. All of a sudden, this day that had begun like all the other days prior to it seemed to be just another long day of waiting for things to change. And this day comes, and it brings change very quickly for him. I mean, in fast succession, his day changes. This day that had probably begun at a snail's pace suddenly went from slow to lightning fast as a rapid succession of events began to unfold right before his eyes. And these events led him from being in the pit to being in the palace, from being a prisoner to being Pharaoh's right-hand man, right? And just as quickly as he had gone from being in his father's favor to being thrown into a pit by his brothers, equally fast, equally as rapid, he is finding himself going now from the pit to a place of exaltation. Consider, if you would, in light of that, how it is true even in our lives, how quickly things can change with us. One moment, we can be patiently serving the Lord in the midst of a very long trial, and then suddenly all things quickly change, and the Lord brings us relief just as quickly as the trial was brought upon us. No doubt, patiently enduring long trials can be hard, and we can grow weary as we wait for relief to come. Indeed, it can be hard to live each long day with the hope that each day that comes seems just like all the days prior to it. And that can lead us to think that the day of change or the day of deliverance is never going to come. But folks, as the saying goes, change is going to come. It's going to come. The day of change is going to come. Whether it comes in this life or the next, We can be sure that our long days of hardship are going to change into an eternal day of rest. That's what we hope for. It's going to happen. And of course, until that particular day, that glorious day comes, we should be about our Father's business. We should serve the Lord each and every day, and we should do so like the parable reminds us of the servants, always looking to the arrival, to the expectant arrival of our Master, serving Him faithfully until the day should come. And we can do that by His grace toward us. And we can live, therefore, in hope and in expectation, not only for our deliverance, but also we can take great joy and comfort in knowing of His continual presence, even in the midst of our hardships. So when Joseph was brought before Pharaoh, the Pharaoh said to him, "I've had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it." And so Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." The thing that stands out to us here is the bold witness of Joseph. What a bold witness, right? He's before the most powerful man on the face of the earth, and he's testifying, not of himself, not bragging about himself that he might find a spot in his own work and by his own means, but rather he points to the Lord and testifies of God. And this is exactly the same thing he had done earlier, right? In the previous chapter with the cupbearer and the baker. He points them to the Lord. He says, God is the one who interprets dreams, right? And so in doing this, he proclaims to the Pharaoh that his God, Joseph's God, is the only true God. Now, additionally, in doing this, Joseph is careful to give all glory to God, isn't he? He's quick to redirect attention away from himself and back to where it belongs, upon God and God alone. Indeed, Joseph was well aware of the fact that his gift to interpret dreams was exactly that. It was a gift from God. And as all gifts given to us are from God, we also likewise do well to remember to direct all glory to Him when we're using our gifts. And so Pharaoh went on then to tell Joseph about the dreams, and he again mentioned that he had told the dreams to the magicians and to the so-called wise men of the land. But he admits, though, that there was nobody who could interpret it. Now, it's quite interesting that none of the magicians even attempted to interpret the dreams, isn't it? I mean, after all, false prophets are usually quite ready to give a false interpretation of almost anything, right? That goes on all the time. And actually, the dreams, when you think about it, as you read these dreams and you just look at them at face value, it's amazing that they didn't comment on them or give any explanation out of them, because it seems very like there'd be an easy way to at least make something up that would go along with the figures that are being used in the dream, right? I mean, the Nile River, the cows, the corn, you know that must represent some form of sustenance, right? You know at least that much. But they weren't even able to do that. And we know the reason for that is that the Lord kept them from speaking on the matter, because the Lord had a purpose in bringing Joseph to be the one to come before the Pharaoh and to explain the dream to him. And also we can gather from this that even the simplest dreams that the Lord might be pleased to have given back in the day were enough to confound even the wisest men of the world. But even so, we can find here another instance of the providential hand of our Lord at work. Again, the Lord was the one who kept back the magicians and the wise men of the land from speaking. He wouldn't even permit them to weigh in on this Again, because the Lord, part of his purpose was that Joseph would be brought before the Pharaoh, and he would be the one to give the interpretation that would then also be used of the Lord to bring him to his place of exaltation, as we shall see in just a moment. Now, Joseph, once he heard the dreams, he informed Pharaoh that both dreams had the same message. Right? Joseph then told him what is really actually the central theme of this whole account. He informed the Pharaoh that the dreams were given in order to show Pharaoh what the Lord was about to do. Right? You see, this is really the main point of the whole account. If we could just summarize what the whole message of this account is that God is sovereign. And God is the one who brings all things to pass, right? It's all about not what Joseph was going to do. And it's not all about Joseph. It's about what the Lord was about to do. It's about what God, in fact, did. And to emphasize this, the same thing is reiterated in verse 28 of our text. And then in verse 32, Joseph told Pharaoh, the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. You see, it's important for us to understand something here, and that is, God wasn't merely or only predicting what was about to come to pass. That's not all that is being shown to us here. God wasn't only predicting what would come to pass. He was, in fact, bringing it to pass. Right? In other words, God is in control, and he is behind everything that comes to pass in this life. And yes, that means he's also in control of those awful things in life, like famines and droughts and wars and elections, as hard as that is to believe at times, as hard as it is for us to fathom at times. Now, because it is hard for us to fathom, some people choose to simply not believe this truth of God's sovereignty over all things. But think for just a moment what it would mean if the Lord were not in control and overseeing all these things. Listen, folks, if there's anything outside the Lord's good providence, then we are in big trouble. Big trouble. If that were the case, then how could it be? How could we ever go before the Lord and place all our hope and all our trust in him if we can't even be hopeful and trustful about him working and being able to work all things together for good for his people? How could we call him the sovereign ruler and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords if we don't truly believe that he governs all his creatures and all their actions, and nothing comes to pass except for what he has decreed should come to pass and will come to pass? Well, the fact is, God does ordain all things that come to pass. And in this truth, we can find great comfort and great rest as the people of God. You see, folks, the reason we can pray to the Lord, the reason we can rest in the Lord and hope in him and trust in him is because he is sovereign. It's because he is all-powerful. His word is true, and his word declares that he will bring to pass all things in accordance with his good pleasure. Now, that doesn't mean that we should take a step back and just simply say, well, that means my life should be pretty smooth sailing. I mean, if God's in control, well, then surely my path is going to be smooth ahead. It doesn't mean that we're not going to experience sadness and heartache and the various troubles that come to us on this side of glory. But it does mean, though, that even if and even when those hard times come, we can rest assured that our God, because he is sovereign, is able to sustain us and is able to deliver us in accordance with his perfect will. Right? And there's a great amount of comfort in knowing that the things that happen to us in this life, even the hard things, are not just chance. They're not just purposeless things They are purposeful things. And they're not sent to us to do us harm, because God takes even the hard things and makes them to be good for us, ultimately. Right? Well, after Joseph had heard the dreams and had given the interpretation, he went on to instruct the Pharaoh as to what needed to be done in light of that coming famine. And just as before, we again see Joseph filling the role of a prophet of God. Like a prophet, he declared the word of the Lord. And he also, we see in this account, he also declares the solution from God himself, right? And as we consider the plan that Joseph puts forth here, we find that the proposed plan was just as much rooted and its source found in the Spirit of God as was the interpretation of the dream. His plan was equally as inspired as the interpretation of the dream itself. The plan was full of wisdom. And that wisdom came to him from above. God gave him that wisdom to come up with this plan, right? And this is one of the major differences between this account and the account that we considered last Lord's Day in chapter 40. You might have noticed that in both accounts, in both chapters, two dreams were given by the Lord, and there was distress because there was nobody around to interpret these dreams. And also, in both cases, the Lord used Joseph to be the interpreter. All of the dreams, we can say, were revelations from God. And they were informing the dreamers of what God was about to do. But with the interpretation of the dreams from chapter 40, those interpretations weren't followed up with any imperatives. Nothing was said to the baker or to the cupbearer as to what they needed to do. Those interpretations simply were a matter of conveying good news for the one and bad news for the other. It was just the way it was going to happen. This is what's going to come to pass. He didn't say to the baker, well, now if you will repent, you'll find that you'll have life. No, it's just you're going to die and you're going to live. Good news for you, bad news for the other. But with the dreams from chapter 41, this account is a bit different in that the Lord not only declares what he is about to do, but he also, through Joseph, offers a solution as to how they will be able to bear up under what the Lord is about to do, how they can survive what was about to come. And so in this, we also see the sovereignty of God. And we see it right alongside of the responsibility and the accountability of man. The one lays the foundation for the other. You see, the fact that God had declared what was going to come to pass gave the hearers every reason to take heed of the advice that was given to them by the solution offered from Joseph, the same one who interpreted the dreams. In other words, given the fact that God was going to bring something to pass was a call to action rather than a call to resignation. This message, we see then, was a great act of mercy on the part of God. The Lord was about to bring a famine upon the land. He let the people know that this famine was going to come. He tells them ahead of time what's going to happen. But not only does he warn them, but he also provides them with a way of escape from the deadly effects of that famine. Joseph's plan, if followed, would give them what they needed to survive the great famine. And this is precisely the same construct that we have with the gospel message itself. The gospel declares what God has done and what God is going to do. The gospel warns that the judgment of God is coming upon all mankind. Just as with the famine, so with God's coming judgment. Nothing can or will keep it from coming. It's a sure thing. It has been established by God. He has appointed not only for man to die, but also after death to face the judgment. This has been decreed by God. It will come to pass. It's going to happen. But that's not all. In his grace and mercy, the Lord has also appointed a way of escape from that coming judgment. So then he not only warns of what is to come, but he also tells us how we might prepare to meet what is to come. Now, some people might hear the warning, and they might say, well, here the preacher's talking all this stuff about the sovereignty of God and that God is in control of all things. So they might be thinking to themselves, because God is sovereign and because he's just going to do whatever he's going to do, well, then there's nothing for me to do except to just accept whatever is going to come. That there's no sense in doing anything about it because, after all, God is sovereign. He will do whatever he's going to do. But folks, that is the wrong reaction, altogether wrong reaction. Yes, God is sovereign. And yes, he's going to do what he's going to do, and nobody can change that fact. However, in his sovereignty, he is not only bringing his judgment, but in his sovereignty, he has also provided a way of salvation. The judgment is coming. But he has also decreed, the same sovereign God has also decreed that whoever trusts in Jesus Christ for salvation will be saved from that coming judgment. You see, even as the Lord warned of the coming famine and provided the solution to facing it, even so the Lord has warned of the coming judgment and has provided us with the way of escape by trusting in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Deliverer. If we would look to Christ to be the bread of life and call on him by faith as the bread of life, even though we will die physically one day, the Lord tells us, yet shall we live. Even though we die, yet shall we live. And we will live abundantly and eternally if we turn to Christ. Well, after hearing Joseph's God-given plan, Pharaoh wisely took heed of the warning and he decided to have Joseph be the one to carry out that plan. And it's interesting to note that even though Joseph couldn't empirically prove that his interpretation and his plan were true and were from God, Pharaoh believed it nevertheless, didn't he? And that's because, to some degree, we don't know to what degree, but to some degree, the Lord made it evident to the Pharaoh that Joseph not only spoke by the word of God in the interpretation of the dreams, but that also the Spirit of God was upon Joseph even in putting forth this plan, proposing the plan. We see that in verse 38. He says, the Pharaoh confesses this himself. He says, and the Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? And then who do they choose? Who does he choose? Joseph. And why does he choose Joseph? Because he knows that in Joseph is the Spirit of God. Indeed, Pharaoh had to believe the message given to him, and he did so because he was given the grace to recognize that the revelation was from God and that the Spirit of God was upon Joseph as God's servant and interpreter. If Pharaoh had not believed and had not acted on God's word from Joseph, it would have meant devastation for his people, for him and his people. And so it is today. We have a word from God given to us by way of the gospel. And we can't prove it empirically to unbelievers either. All we can do is share this truth of the gospel with our unbelieving friends and family and neighbors and co-workers, and simply pray that the Lord would open their hearts and their minds, that they would receive it, that they would believe on it, that they would act on it by faith and repentance, that God would work these things in their lives, that they too might know of this salvation and deliverance from the coming judgment. Now, you notice also Joseph didn't do anything in his own strength to try to promote himself in the midst of all of this, did he? Rather, his giftedness was recognized by others. And because it was obvious to others, he was chosen for the task. Joseph didn't have to try and manipulate the situation, nor does it appear that he expected, as he thought about things, to be the one who would be chosen for this particular task. He knew he was called to be the interpreter, but he doesn't promote himself and say, "I'm the one who can fulfill this plan for you," right? He offers the plan, but in humility, he doesn't just put himself forward to be the one to carry out the plan. Indeed, we are reminded that the Lord was working in Joseph in this way, and we see a beautiful counterpart to this in the New Testament, where 1 Peter, the apostle, says in chapter 5, in verses 5 to 7, yes, he says, "All of you, be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you." This is the way the Lord works. If we desire to be great in God's kingdom, we must follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ and learn to be a servant of all. If you want to be used of the Lord in greater ways, well, then we need to understand humility is the key. We need to be willing to be last. Jesus said that the last shall be first and the first shall be last. And that's an important thing for us to understand, an important concept for us to adopt in our own lives. Because the only way to go up is to go down. And I know that that sounds completely contrary to logic. It's not what the world would teach us either. But God's kingdom and his people are not of this world. And so again, if we desire to be great in God's kingdom, we must learn the ways of his kingdom. And that means we must learn the way of humility. So Joseph was exalted to a place of high honor, of highest honor, really, second only to Pharaoh in all of Egypt. And indeed, this is the point that we've been waiting for, isn't it? I mean, we've read the story and we know the account of Joseph's life. We've read through it multiple times over the years of our lives. And again and again and again, we just can't wait to come to this point, right? This is a glorious point in his life. God had promised Joseph that he would be exalted and that people would bow down before him. And here we see the beginning of that exaltation that God had promised would come to pass. Now, this is the point in his life and in this sermon where we can take just a few moments to appreciate the number of ways that we see Joseph serving as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ here in this account. For starters, and just as mentioned a moment ago, Joseph was recognized and was said to have basically have had the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was with him and upon him. And we know that the same is said of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God was upon him. Not only that, but we also notice in this account, and surely it's not just simply a coincidental, but we are reminded here in this account that Joseph was 30 years old, 30 years old when he was given this public office. Well, we know that Jesus Christ was also 30 years old when he entered into his public ministry as well. We also notice how when the Pharaoh chose Joseph to be the one to carry out this plan, knowing that Joseph was the one who knew the plan and he would be the one that would bring it to pass, you remember what he says in verse 55 of our text. He tells the Egyptians whenever they will come to that time in which they have need for this bread, he tells them, verse 55, "Go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, do." Where have we heard that kind of language before in relation to Jesus? Surely you recall the wedding feast at Cana in John chapter 2. And you recall that when the wine ran out, the servants went to Mary and they asked what they should do. And her answer was, go to Jesus, whatever he says for you to do, do it. No doubt. We see Christ in all these ways, but we see Christ in even greater ways in Joseph's journey from humiliation to exaltation. We see a glorious picture in this of Christ. If those of you who have read Pastor William's book on Job, you'll know that he coined that term, the messianic trajectory. And we see that very thing taking place here in the life of Joseph. You notice he goes down from beginning, he starts at his life in his father's favor, right? That's where we begin. Joseph comes onto the scene. He's being favored by his father. He's got this robe that sets him apart from all the other brothers. He's the favored one in his father's house. But then he quickly goes down from there to being in the pit, thrown into the pit by his brothers. And not only that, but he goes from that to even going to a place of being a slave in Egypt. He goes down, down, down. But then he goes up, up, up. He goes to not only being esteemed in Potiphar's house, though he goes down again, but he's esteemed also in the prison house, and he's waiting in that state of humiliation. But then he goes from there to having a glory and an exaltation that he had that was even greater than which he had with his father in his father's house. He went from humility to exaltation, from the pit to the palace, from being a slave to being a ruler over all of Egypt. And that points us directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God, we know, lived in perfect harmony and in glory with the Father before he came into this world. And upon his arrival, he became a servant of all, and he lived a life of heartache and sorrow, leading to his greatest form of humiliation by going to the cross. And after going to the lowest point, as it was there on the cross, he went to the highest point of receiving the glorious crown. And indeed, like Joseph, his latter glory is crowned with even greater glory as a result of the Father's reward, which he gave to his mediatorial king in making him king over all the nations of the world. We do well to also note yet another way in which Joseph points us to Jesus. And we see that in that Joseph's exaltation and his high position in the land wasn't merely for the sake of the Egyptians, right? Rather, he was given that position of exaltation ultimately for the sake of the church. It was for the sake of the church, for the sake of providing for the people of God, is why he was made to be exalted in this position. And likewise, Jesus has been given his kingship also for the sake of caring for and for providing for his church. At the end of Ephesians chapter 1, speaking of Christ's exaltation, we're told that the Father has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Just as God's great concern was feeding his church as it was there in Canaan, so it was his great concern for his church today. He rules over all things with his eye toward his church. Another aspect of Joseph's exaltation is that we're told the people would bow their knee to him in homage. Indeed, again, this points us to what we learn in Philippians chapter 2 about our Lord Jesus Christ, that at the name of Jesus, not only will some people bow their knees, but every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. All of creation will bow to him and recognize him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How wonderful to have such a wonderful and illustrious type of Christ in the life of Joseph. To have a saint set apart so early on in the history of redemption, here in the first book of the Bible, who would point us to the one who would come, who was greater than Joseph. How marvelous our Lord is. Well, once Joseph had given or was given the position in the land, this high position in the land, he proceeded to tax the citizens of what would actually amount to be a tithe. And you'll keep in mind that as he does this, the first 7 years were said to be a time of abundance in the land. So therefore, a 20% tax would hardly be a hardship on the people in a time of prosperity, right? And you also keep in mind the purpose behind the tax, which is more important. The tax was put in place in order to prepare for that future famine. That's why it was put in place. And Joseph's role in the Egyptian government, we do well to see that his role there offers us a very godly and a very biblical picture of God's purpose for the civil magistrate, for civil government. Governments are established by God, and the main purpose they serve is that they are to serve the people, and they are to use their God-ordained powers and authority for the good of the people. That's the purpose of government. That's what Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 13. He says there, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. And the reason he gives for that is that there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And they are to be a servant of God to the people. In verse 4 of that same chapter, chapter 13 of Romans, we're told that the government is God's servant to do you good. Joseph's plan to tax the people in order to gain revenue to survive the coming famine is really a good example of how governments are to use their powers for the good of the people they serve. And so, contrary to popular belief, taxes are not inherently evil. We need to dispel ourselves, just not think that way, right? Not all taxation is theft, as people like to claim. The problem is, when we talk about taxes, and in our current context of taxes, the problem is that we don't have, in our day and age, we don't have wise and godly leaders like Joseph was, right? That's part of our problem. The problem is that our leaders today abuse their positions, and they spend our tax money irresponsibly, and that's frustrating. It's frustrating. So what should we do in the midst of this? Just stop paying taxes? No. No, what we should do is, as the people of God, what we should be doing is we should be looking for godly leaders, praying for godly leaders. See, part of the problem today is that rather than looking for godly leaders who exhibit faith in our Lord and who are willing to bow their knee to King Jesus and to acknowledge that the scriptures are God's means of direction and instruction for us as to how we should live and be governed, and instead of looking for wise men who have the wisdom that comes from a heaven above, too many today have grown complacent with simply accepting that our only options when it comes to choosing the leaders of our land is to decide between the lesser of evils. That's where we are. And that's part of the problem. But folks, as we look around at our current political climate, it's easy to see that we can't keep going down this road and expect God eventually to bless us. We can't do that. You know the definition of insanity. I mean, how further down the road do we go? How much road is there left? If we desire to see God's blessing on this nation, we need to pray for the Lord to raise up godly leaders who will kiss the Son. And not only that, but when he does so, when he raises such leaders up, we as a people of God need to be willing to support them, even when it seems like they don't have a chance in the political system. We need to support them. And I realize that kind of an approach can be frightening, right? There always seems to be everything at stake at every election. And so it's scary sometimes. It can be frightening to think that your vote might not be used in the way that you would want it to, as far as the preservation of the land. But it's precisely in the midst of that fear that we need to be reminded that we live by faith and that we live in accordance with the scriptures. We need to put feet, right, to where our mouths are. If we proclaim that we believe God is sovereign, and if we believe what Daniel 2:21 tells us, that it is he, that is God, who changes the times and the epochs, that he is the one who removes kings and establishes kings, that he is the one who gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding, if we believe that, then we don't have to approach any election in fear. We know God ultimately places whoever he will on in places of leadership. And so we have to ask ourselves, how much longer will the church think that God will bless our nation when we keep getting leaders who refuse to kiss the sun and therefore making our nation not more ripe for his blessing, but more ripe for his judgment? Psalm 2 gives wonderful instruction to the leaders of our land. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. We should desire leaders who are willing to put their trust in him that we might know of the blessing of the Lord. Well, sometime before this famine came, we're coming to the end here. The Lord blessed Joseph with two sons. And although they lived in Egypt, and although Joseph had been given an Egyptian wife and had even received a new Egyptian name for himself, what does he do? But he gives his boys Hebrew names, right? He's mindful of where he's come from, and he's mindful of who he belongs to as the people of God. And so he gives his boys Hebrew names. And in both of these names, we again see something of the grace and mercy of our Lord. And first of all, with Manasseh, we're told that his name means, "For God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." In his first son, we're reminded of the power of God's grace. See, God's grace is so marvelous that it can cause us to forget even the most troublesome times in our lives. By God's grace, we're given the ability to forget what lies behind and to press on to what lies ahead. Perhaps as you're sitting here in this place this morning, perhaps you've been haunted by the troubles of your past. Perhaps there are things that you've been through and are the things that are regularly on your mind that are causing you a great amount of grief of heart and trouble of mind. If so, let me encourage you to look to Christ this morning and to seek his grace, that you might be enabled by his grace to forget those things, that you might be freed of those burdens, so that you can therefore go forward in the service of the Lord without those burdens. Now, it's true that in this life, as I said earlier, we might not be blessed to see God's good purposes and his good outcome in all these things. And in this life, we also might not be blessed to forget all of our heartaches and all of our troubles. But the Lord has promised us, has he not, that one day, and the day is coming, he will wipe away all of our tears, and we will never be sad again. That's a day for us to look forward to. That's a day that we can fix our hope upon, as the scriptures encourage us to do. And that day is coming soon enough. Be encouraged to know that your troubles, whatever troubles you're experiencing this morning, your troubles are coming to an end. And they will come to an ultimate end and forever be cast away from our hearts and minds, never to be sorrowed by them again. That's a wonderful thing to think about. Joseph named his second son Ephraim, which we are told means, "For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." Joseph was fruitful, wasn't he? He was fruitful in the land of his affliction. The Lord blessed him and greatly used him mightily in the lives of many people there in Egypt and beyond. He was a source of life to many, wasn't he? In fact, in verse 49, we see language that points us to the fruitfulness that the Lord promised would come even through the Abrahamic covenant, right? It's similar language. Listen to it in verse 49. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. Doesn't that language remind us of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant? Indeed, it does. And Joseph was fruitful in accordance with that grand covenant God made. He was fruitful and he did multiply even in the land of his affliction. And not only that, but Ephraim's name is also, we see, a foreshadow of what would eventually happen with Israel when they would be freed from the bond of Egypt and leave that land, having taken from it the spoils of the Egyptians, being fruitful in the land of their affliction as well. But more than that, this name of Joseph's son also foreshadows the work of Jesus Christ. And we end on this. Jesus came to earth. And in doing so, he came to the land of affliction. And he suffered greatly. But in doing so, God caused him to be fruitful. He bore much fruit in that he saved his people from their sins because he came into the land of his affliction. And he did that in the land of his affliction. And folks, living in this world, we live also in a land of affliction. And no doubt, living in this world can be really hard. It really can. But with that said, by God's grace, we too can bear fruit to the Lord in this world and in this land of affliction, in being a blessing to others, even as Joseph was and ultimately Christ was in the greatest sense. And we as his disciples can also be used in this way to be fruitful. We can be fruitful in an otherwise desert wasteland here of this world. And so after the 7 years had finally come, just as Joseph had said, by way of the Lord they came, and not surprisingly, Joseph's plan proved to be a blessing. And we see that in the last verses of the chapter. And so when the famine came and the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread, again, what did he tell them to do? But go to Joseph and whatever he says to you, do. We are reminded here that these same words need to be heard by us living here on this side of glory. We are living during a time of severe spiritual famine. In fact, the whole world has been living in this famine since the fall. People are hungry. People are thirsty. And they have nothing to satisfy that hunger and that thirst. Let's not just stand by and watch these people starve to death, spiritually speaking. Let's point them to Christ. Let's point them to the living water and the bread of life. Let's point them to the one who invites them to come, as we read about in the at the outcome of the service with the call to worship in Isaiah 55. Let's point them to Christ because he is the solution to the spiritual famine of this world. The bread and the water that he offers cannot be bought. It's given only by grace alone. But if you would go to Jesus to fill your needs, even this morning, you can trust and know that he will freely give to you all that you need, not only for this life, but also for the life to come.